We're in the book of Romans. We've been in the book of Romans for a long time. In the fourth chapter, we've been hammering at the traditions. And I've been saying what Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Christians, who hath bewitched you? Deceived you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Hard to believe so much of the church has been bewitched with a laborious, perfectionist doctrine that begins in faith, accepts God's grace, confesses the redeeming work of Christ, and then ever after hangs everything on our own performance. In spite of what we say, the pressure is on us all the time. That's why I camped so long in the fourth chapter. Abraham was the father of faith. David, the father of the Savior King in their traditions. You couldn't appeal to higher example in the Jewish frame than to Abraham and David. Jesus was not at all ashamed to be linked to that heritage, but he understood what the real works of Abraham were. He gave the authority to David's position. But now the tent maker of the church that built the foundation and put up the studding and the scaffolding and the frame of the Gentile church appeals to these two, not as an example of perfection, but as an example of sinning man having his faith substituted for the righteousness they didn't have. I cannot emphasize that enough. He did not appeal to Abraham or David as an example to follow in any kind of behavior other than faith. The behavior is sin. The necessity of grace covering their sin and faith giving them their standing of righteousness. Now, I asked the other night, I guess it was a few weeks ago, the Voices of Faith when we were on festival, how many of you in your Christian journey have looked to liars and murderers? And I listed a host of sins that are super no-nos in the Christian frame. How many of you have looked to men guilty of these kinds of transgressions as your example in the Christian walk? One or two caught on quickly because they knew where I was going. But most of them had a kind of blank look on their face. And when I asked, said, no, they didn't look to those kind of people. And I said, how about Abraham and Jacob and David and the characters throughout God's book? Now, If I sense I haven't hammered it enough that I can leave it, I'm going to go back to it. I'm not preaching to yesterday. I'm preaching to today. There has been no weapon used by Satan as effective in destroying the church and making void, thereby impossible of application, the grace of God, like the doctrine of perfectionism fostered on America by Puritan New England, with its Calvinistic roots, who reason God destined some to make it, and you prove you're a member of the elect by your ability to act like it, and in a subtle way. Perfectionism nullified grace. Interestingly enough, the Pentecostal revival broke upon the world in an experience of deliverance from sin by the power of God. After enjoying the experience a while and losing a generation, they turned to teaching, which they should have done, but they went to the wrong place. It's always been a mystery to me that the Pentecostal revival, when it finally woke up to teaching, turned to the Southern Baptists for their example. Calvinists, with their little 4-6-point system, thoroughly based upon Presbyterian and Calvinistic and perfectionism doctrines, that you prove your ability or prove your membership in the elect by your ability to act like it. So we send out a little bunch of Sunday school robots, being on time and carrying their Bible and praying and going through behaviors, proving their Christianity by performance. And we lost another generation. Nothing has destroyed the church like perfectionism. We have become so deafened to the truth, we hear it and don't even realize its meaning. Paul, no less, saying, "I frustrate not the grace of God. For if righteousness came by my works, Christ is dead in vain." Well, what is a Christian? Well, he does this, and he does that, and he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that other, and he sure doesn't do that other. Come on, you know it's true. There isn't a believing sinner out there on the street. There's not a one of them that's keeping himself from coming to Christ because he doesn't like Jesus. They've been indoctrinated. When I come, I'm going to live it. You ever heard that? When I come to God, I'm going to live it. Brother, I'm going to live it. God deliver me from a house full of them. Give me a house full that say, "Scott, I've figured it out. I can't live it. Help." We can do something with them. God deliver me from the God sent me people. Yeah, I need a haircut, but I've been sick. Some of you thought I got out of breath this morning from the exercise when I had my little shaking fit. I was getting choked with the hair. By the hundreds, they won't come to God. Because they just figure that to become a Christian is to stop living. That's not what Christianity is. This fourth chapter picked the two stellar performers, Abraham and David, and concluded, Abraham's as good as any. If Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. Because God knew he sinned. Abraham and David will be in the community of faithers, ruling and reigning throughout eternity, not because of their performance, but because of their faith that God retroactively looked at. And he who is beginning and end applied to them the merits of Christ and covered their sins, taking their faith and crediting righteousness. There is no other righteousness that will enter heaven save Christ's righteousness, and his righteousness is imputed to me on the merits of his death because of my faith, and his nature comes into me because he gave the basis of that entrance, and his nature living in me is the only righteousness in and through me that will be credited in heaven, and he remains in me because of my faith. No other reason, not because I deserve it. We get that clear, we move on in the book of Romans. Now, I've been beating this to death for weeks, and I know it's killing some people. I mean, all those years they've wasted with their righteousness. And I say again tonight, thank God you found out before it was too late. Now, there are some people in the church, let me say before I say that, at least 100 times since I've been here, I've quoted F.B. Meyer. We don't need any new truths. We just need to rediscover the old truths. There are people listening to me so sincere in their belief. They say, no way God would let me go on this long, leaning on my own righteous endeavor and be wrong. God wouldn't let me go so many years and not discover the truth of righteousness by faith. Come on. What about the 1900 years that most of the church world remained darkened to Acts chapter 2 and 3? And 5 and 13, when the spade work in Scripture uncovered, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in New Testament accompaniments. What about the centuries, more than 15, when people were blinded to the truth that Luther uncovered? From the same Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And it is a matter of fact that every single revival movement or every single unfolding of the truth that was always there in God's book that brings people to fresh relationship with God, they become the protectors and the stagnators of further growth in God. They fight the next move. Now, I mean, with all due respect to my good friend and brother, he'd be the first to say it. Dr. Hayslip for the Nazarenes. It was the holiness movements And the second definite work of grace people that fought the Pentecostals more than anybody. When the Pentecostals were standing on the same foundation of a crisis experience that's life-changing, adding only openness to the same experiential manifestations that characterize the New Testament secondary works. And it's the Pentecostals that are in danger of thinking they discovered it all. And have become, as all revival movements become in their second generation, among the most self-righteous in their possessions of truth. God's Word says, and it's more than lip service. Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God. If righteousness came by my works, Christ is dead in vain. Paul is saying to these Romans, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, unmerited favor. If you merit it, if your good works will earn anything for you, then your reward is not reckoned on grace. It's reckoned on debt. You're getting your due. But to him that worketh not, and the Greek is precise, not at all. Gene Scott does no works of righteousness. Let that rattle the theological teeth and bounce around a while. Let me say it again. Even if Gene Scott were not as bad as his enemies think he is, Gene Scott does no works of righteousness. I want to be in that camp of the fifth verse. To him that worketh not. Absolutely no work of any kind. And the whole context is righteous works. The cleansing of myself. Now, Gene, you know that was a little white lie, you dirty little dumb rat. And I pound my lying self to death and grab myself by the neck and say, tell the truth. And I lie again. I told you to tell the truth. Won't work. Just get more sneaky at it. Well, let's try it again. Tell the truth! The sun's shining, and I tell a little truth. Now I want to go to heaven. No dice, friend. You still got the blot on you of yesterday's lie. That's why it won't work. The law demands perfection. 100%. And no good works dwell in us. To him that worketh, the reward's not reckoned of unmerited favor, but of debt. And friend, if you spend your life trying to change yourself by your effort, memorizing the rules and earning the 4 6-points and doing it, showing off your righteousness from morning to night, you'll never ever erase or earn enough merits to erase the debt of past sin. And if that's going to be carried in You're not going to make it. The good news of the gospel that opened this letter is the opportunity of the fifth verse. Get it straight. But to him that worketh not even a little at all, but faitheth, that's the word. Now, there's energy released. I preached on faith this morning. We don't stop living. Christianity does not remove effort. It puts it in the right place. Instead of remaking our behavior in terms of righteous performance, the energy shifts from works of the law to faith. To him that worketh not at all, but faitheth on him that takes as though they were just. That's what justifieth means. It's a judicial word. Faitheth on him that takes as though they were just. They're not, because just means to be straight, and I'm crooked, and so are you. And there's one thing I know we all agree on. It's easier to see somebody else crooked than yourself. It takes a mirror for me to see myself. And there's only one mirror that the Christian pilgrim's allowed to look in spiritually, and that's the labor of cleansing, which is Christ through the Word. Now that one, if I look at it, makes me see myself as crooked. That's why I'm preaching. But to him that worketh not at all, but faitheth on him, not on my works, on him that holds as though they were just, takes as though they were straight. Who? Who is this? The ungodly, isn't it? Oh, come on now, Scott. They got to get a little bit godly to be taken. All right? Got to have a little bit of godliness. I mean, I can put up with a doctrine that says they're starting to be godly. I mean, I won't even live with the old lady or the old man if he doesn't get a little better. Yeah, God takes them right as they are. And how are they? Come on. How are they? How are we? Yeah, that's better. To him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that takes as though they were just meaning just like God, the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Oh, that can't be. It can't be. All those wasted years. You know, godliness is measured in percentile partial points. You can be a little more godly than you were. But if the criteria of righteousness is your godliness, there is one thing that everybody has in common from the 1% guy to the 99% guy. And how many know what that is? Sin. Hamartia. you still fall short. It's the old miss as good as a mile doctrine. If it's 1% or 99%, you still fall short. So whether you're a 1% or a 40-year performer at 99%, you all are in the same category, you ungodly. You fall short. But faith's 100% or zero. You're going this way or you're going that way. Oh, I've wasted 4 years living godly. I'm at 98%, and I thought if I lived 10 more years, I'd make it. And I'm bemoaning the wasted 40 years. I'm an idiot. I can be 100% faith tonight. That's the good news. 100% godly. Ha ha. Like a liar of all my critics. Tonight, I'm 100% righteous. Take that one out of context and just clip that phrase. Instantly. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, there's no way you're going to fade that until you quit the working and understand to him that worketh not the reward is not reckoned of grace, or to him that worketh, he gets debt paid. And I've said it enough, you know what his debt will be. But to him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Why do you think Paul called it good news? If God justifies the godly, what's so special about that? Huh? There's no justification for the godly. They earned it. The only problem is only one did it, Jesus. But to him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith. What faith? Faithing on him that justifieth the ungodly is counted for righteousness. Now, I've pointed this out in another passage in Galatians. The Greek word has more than one word that can be translated for. But there's only one that was used in all the documents when a stand-in would sign the name for someone who couldn't write. If I were executing or having executed a document of sale and could not write, James Hayslip could write James Hayslip for Gene Scott. That's the Greek word used here. The contract was binding, the results unchanging. James Hayslip signed for Gene Scott, same as if I signed. Faith is counted for righteousness, same credit as though I were 100% godly. I'm not. Faith gives me godliness. That's the message. Well, what's the danger? Sixth chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's a pretty good story you're telling, Scott. God's grace being poured out. You hang in there with me. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any more, or any longer therein? Know ye not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And I'll move along. He then argues what philosophers call axiomatic truth, truth that is self-evident when you state it. He says, don't you know that to whom you yield your members as instruments to obey, his servant ye are to whom ye obey? We're not created like some birds who fly to certain places and some fish who go up certain streams with inbuilt mechanisms that take choice out of their life. God gave to man a quality without which there could be no faith. Faith is not a mechanical action. Faith is a choice of courage maintained by endurance. Faith always has the option, non-faith. The highest value, faith, must always stand in juxtaposition to fear and doubt. The highest value on the human plane, love. And in that relationship called worship and devotion to God, carries with it its contrary. Self-centeredness. There is no love. I don't have to be philosophic. There's some things to say they bring. There is no love among machines. Love is a value judgment. The love that God commands is based upon an intrinsic value in the object being loved. It is an act of free will. God, by choice, gave to man within the limits of his all-encompassing power, because he will not give all the keys to the house away. But God created like himself a creative, self-determinative being. He gave to us the tension, the pain, and the joy of freedom of choice. We are not machines. The essence of sin, Isaiah says it, is a choice. The deeds flow from the choice. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to our own way. I want my way, and God gave me the capacity to choose that. And both he and man have been living with the consequences because he wanted that which he valued, trust and love freely given. Has no value if it's machinated, wound up like a clock, and made automatic. Sin is a free choice. I want my way. Faith is an I will, trusting relationship as you lean on God. The will is involved. You can't have faith. That's why I say the good news of the gospel does not remove effort. It moves into that center of choice. And instead of making us choose perfection, it lets us choose him, which is personified perfection, but is the person of God instead of my behavior in a mechanical way. And he is teaching a truth about human nature. We're not mechanical. We're not a clock wound up. Don't you know you can't act without a center somewhere that determines your action? You don't even become a personality. Why they would call an abnormal psychological condition schizophrenia what they call the split personality. Two centers. You don't become a personality until that personality is centered in something. It becomes the dominating driving force. Some people are so without a center other than themselves, they never change until some life-changing event. A child in the home or a shattering experience gives them new focus. We are by nature purposeful, oriented, centered beings. Some center drives us. Now, different between an intelligent man and a dummy is an intelligent man knows what his center is. Philosophers call it frame of reference. That which is taken for granted and dominates the personality. You may think you don't have to be purposeful. You can't be otherwise. And as Ron Lieber has pointed out, what most of the church bogs down in describing as sin, the easiest thing for God to deal with. A drunk centers his whole being on the sensual pleasure and the accompaniments of that high he gets on. And he makes everything in his life and everybody around him serve that dedication to that repeat performance of that drunken trip. To the dope addict, to the sensual addict, the soul whose home is God and the man that God created to rule and reign throughout eternity with him prostitutes itself to some temporary sensual center that ought to be the servant and becomes the master. Not wrong in itself, kept in its place. That's the easiest one. There are others that will center their life on their family. One of the weaknesses of some of the shallow thinking, simplified formulas of righteousness for America. God established a family, but there's sure a lot of problems in families in the Bible. The family per se is not the cure. And in spite of what some people say, in their moral majority hammering, it is not the breakdown of the family that destroyed America. A lot bigger problems than that. Now, I blame the breakdown in the pulpit and the church more than I blame the family. John Dewey's educational system did a lot more damage to the country than all breakdowns in family. I'm not anti-family, but let's not get oversimplified and return to some new kind of legalism. Jesus said a man's foes will be those of his own family, his own household. Jesus said if a man hate not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Moses had to leave his old lady in the wilderness. Get the job done for God. Don't be simple-minded. There is one destiny for man. God and His will for man. And we have the right to choose. And in the priorities, God makes it very clear. No man is forsaken. And if we put him in the right place because of his proven love for us, he'll take care of these other things. But Paul's teaching an axiomatic truth. Friend, you are a servant. Some center rules your life and mine. Don't you know this? To whomever you yield your members as instruments to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. Know you not that to whom you yield your members as instruments to obey. His servants ye are. To whom ye obey? Axiomatic truth. I mean, I understand it now. 100% faith gives me 100% righteousness. What am I going to do now that I have to get up and walk? I'm going to be someone or some or something servant. Something will control me. Wait, then Jesus says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I doubt seriously anybody is capable of walking into a room or a circumstance without that tightening in your stomach and that crawl along the skin as you are immediately aware of what various people are going to think of what you do. And it conditions what you do. Oh my, how do I look? Or my favorite one. You think they'll think I'm humble, Sammy? I mean, I have this reputation of not being humble. Now, Dr. Tozier, and I've said this 100 times, he's the one that said, and it's subtle, but let it settle in. A truly humble man does not look back to see if he was. Get it? He didn't worry about it. He's got one drummer. And he sees the distance between himself and his Lord. And that's humility. We are forever under pressure. The drives of our nature, the pressure outside. When the Son sets free, free indeed. Don't you know that this being that has driven us around all of our life, cracking the whip, saying, serve me, see, some people, let me get down to ordinary, real sin, not the kind that's easy to do away with. Some people fast so they can look ethereally spiritual. Jesus said, wash your face, slap some color in it, and hide the fat. What's the benefit of fasting? To show this old body it ain't the boss any longer. Well, does that make it righteous? No, it just keeps it in place. To make room for some other being and life of righteousness. We're slaves. You say, well, are you admitting it? Yeah. Just like Paul. Head of the pack. Chief of sinners. I know no good thing. No righteousness in Gene Scott takes him in. I know this. Old Gene's not the boss over me he used to be. But that doesn't make me any more righteous. Makes me a little more free. But not more righteous. And the freer I am, the more I can throw myself into the righteous one. You see, I'm heading for the 8th chapter. But not the way we normally do it with formulas. Paul is teaching an axiomatic truth as you've got to accept part one. Nothing that I can do in my own works of righteousness buys a centimeter or a square inch of occupation right in heaven. Faith gives me 100% Christ right. That's the title. Faith is the title deed to possess His inheritance. 100%. I got it. It's mine. But in the meantime, know this. As I live and move and breathe and have my being, every hour of every day, I am choosing masters or recognizing masters. The fact is a fact. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your members as instruments to obey? Well, the fact is, I know the truth of faith, but as I look on the last day, say this is tomorrow night, I see the truth. My members, my being, still fell short of God's righteousness and became a servant to other sinners. That's a fact. What do I do about it? Well, Paul said to the Hebrews in another context, stay steadfast in the same state of being you started in. New confession, new grace, new faith, new 100%. That's why I said I will be a successful pastor when I finally get a church to understand there are two kinds of sinners, sinning saints and sinning sinners. They all sin. But the saint knows that grace is there and he appropriates it by faith. And when I look at my behavior at the end of the day, I see two things possible. I see, number one, I'm still serving sinners short of God. I can also see the times I reach out to serve Him. I also see that I have opportunities as I walk this life of faith that restores and guarantees and keeps the grace flowing and gives me righteousness by faith. That's the tension that most of Christianity and simple-minded perfectionism doesn't want to live with. But faith opportunity is there every day. And faith gives me 100% tomorrow as it gives me 100% today. And faith always keeps that chain with God linked. In the meantime, I've got a body here in which the me in me is having faith and living and moving and having its being. Now, understand this truth. It's axiomatic. You know, when he gives this bad news is after the fifth chapter, where he pointed out, if God, while we were yet sinners, commended his love and gave his son, how much more will he keep us when we're no longer rebels, outcasts, ignoramuses, seeking our own way but by faith have appropriated his grace. So don't let the axiomatic truth drive you away from God, but recognize it. We're still alive. And whomever you yield your members to, you're its servant. What ought we to do? Yield yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, now there you're getting back to the good old solid righteousness doctrine. Notice he doesn't say, whip yourself into line, and by cracky and by gory, make a righteous fellow out of yourself. It's a submissive word. Yield. It's a non-effort word. Yield. He's not going to be so ignorant as to use that word if you're supposed to claw yourself with a whip into glory, beat righteousness into yourself. Seventh chapter. He gives the contrast he's talking about. He says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." This is one of the most profound allegories that Paul teaches, and you'll find about as many interpreters as you do commentators. So let me straighten it out. As we've drawn the picture so often on the board, the law was an expression of God's own righteousness finding outlet on the stage of history, articulated as a standard. It stated what God's righteousness would be like if conformed to. And God promised that anybody that lived in it and lived it would live eternally, but whomever fell short of it dies. God promised that if that standard were maintained, life eternal. Nobody could maintain it. He also promised, though that may not be the right word, decreed, if you fall short, you die. Everybody falls short. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's straight. The law doesn't have to be justified. God doesn't have to take the law as though it were straight when it's not. The law is straight. And it is good to the degree that straightness is good. Jesus was the law incarnate. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it." One person on the stage of history took the standard and incarnated it. He made it become not standard, but being. He perfectly fulfilled the law in living flesh. Now, the allegory says, by God's own commitment, if you're married to the law, you're bound to it as long as it lives. And God's standard of righteousness, because He was in the business, as we've said several times, teaching on Romans, God had two objectives after man fell, to prove the devil a liar. The devil lied in two points. He said, if you eat this tree, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In essence, he said, learn what is right and wrong, and you'll be like God. Eat the tree. You'll be like God. Eat the tree, you won't really die. God said you would die. The devil says, no, you won't. When you eat it, you'll be like God. God had to prove the father of liars wrong that he might finally bring us as a schoolmaster to the point we'd believe him instead of believing the devil. And the two lies had to be refuted. Man's been dying ever since. And all the knowledge in the world include God helping them out by giving them the law through Moses. Knowledge wouldn't make them righteous. The devil's a liar. You can memorize the law, every jot and tittle, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. They had it recited. The devil's a liar. Men been dying, and knowledge has never made a one of them perfect. Jesus came and fulfilled it. And the law moved from standard to flesh. In the allegory, man is married to that law, bound to that husband who cannot help you. It cannot bend. It can only say, if you're perfect, you can live with me. That's the marriage he's talking about. Unable to bend, because in so doing the law compromises itself.
It provides no help, and Paul truly saw what the law is. Not a goad, a schoolmaster, without which we would never come to know the devil's a liar and God is in His goodness has provided grace in spite of our failure, and it is the law that teaches the reality of sin, which creates the awareness of the need of grace, which motivates the response to God. And when you raise your child in the church where he gets the idea that because he acts better than the mean kids down the block, you create the almost impossible ability to ever break through to that person to the grace of God. This is why it's so hard to preach to the second generation. I still remember Henrietta Mears saying with horror one day that you're ever allowed to grow up in the church thinking your behavior and abstinence from sin makes you so special with God. Christ makes you special. His blood makes you special. And that's available to whomsoever. Faith appropriates the special grace and nothing else. Now, the law, being a schoolmaster, was married to us. There was no chance of me being free into grace and faith. But the law became flesh. That's what the righteousness in the flesh, which is Christ, means. And now, temporarily, all mankind in the allegory is married to a living law, Jesus, who fulfilled the law, then took our sins on Himself and died. Bang, that marriage is over. I'm no longer bound to that husband. And don't you come along and mess up my marriage by making me have to live as though that old monkey still lives. Let me clarify it. There's a monkey on my back because the law was good. But it's not my husband anymore. Quit resurrecting it. He's not a yoke on my neck anymore. He's gone. Where'd he go? He had my sins laid on top of him, crucified on the tree. He died with me in him, joined in marriage with him. Not my husband anymore. But what about the incarnate Christ who died as my law husband? God raised him again. He rose, having abolished the old covenant of enmity, to the promise of Philippians 2, that having paid that penalty, God would bring him forth. And as he placed our sinning selves in him on a tree, would now, as he returned to the glory that he had, send the new life of the Spirit into this house of clay that is already considered dead by God, having been nailed to a tree, that we might become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Not reworked creatures, not the old man changed over, but an old man reckoned dead because God, who in whom there is no time, put him on the tree in Christ. An old man that was the boss, dead, chains broken over me. He's dead, still alive, but reckoned dead. Because in God's eyes, He holds me as though I'm the resurrected Christ, and He looks on the me that is as on the tree, crucified in Christ, and I have a choice. I can start orienting my life from God's viewpoint, or I can still live as though that's not the case. Now, it's not all brainwashing. Hear me closely as I come to the conclusion. He then begins to talk about a mental application of the theory. As he comes to the end of the seventh chapter, having described the marriage allegory, we're free from that old husband. He then describes what I would call simple brainwashed willpower Christianity. He describes a state. And he confesses mental gymnastics. He says, okay then, I see all this. And with my mind, I see the old man that served sin, dead on the tree. I see the possibility of new creation that follows after God's will. And the mind takes over. He says, with my mind, I see the good. So there's a law in me that recognizes it and sees it. I know what I ought to do. But I still find myself not doing it. There's this warfare in me. But with my mind, I see the good and I commit myself to it and I want to do it. But another law of my members grabbed hold of me and dragged me down because this old man's still alive. And I find myself not doing what I want to do, having seen the goodness of God and done the mental turnaround. And we're not talking about faith. We're talking about sanctification now. We're talking about seeing it with the mind and saying, okay, I have the faith to believe now that my faith in God will give me righteousness, but I want to work a little of this righteousness too. I'm going to work at it. So I see I've been a servant of sin, and I'm not married to sin anymore, and I was nailed on a tree, though I'm still living, breathing, get hungry when I died. And I know the old man's still there. So I'm going to work on him. And with my mind, I want to do the good. And I find myself not doing it because there's another law. My members grabs hold of me, and every time I commit myself to do what's right, I find myself doing what's wrong. Until what I want to do, I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Anybody ever been there? I was there today. I'll be there tomorrow. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God, he blurts it out before he finishes the chapter. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, my mind's going this way. I want to do what's right. But flesh, it's trailing off after. Isn't that what he says? With my mind I serve the law. I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now the first generation, Nazarenes and holiness people, discovered the truth of the eighth chapter without understanding it. Then they messed it up as they began to teach and turned it into a law instead of a life. The Pentecostals discovered the reality without having so much complication at all. They enjoyed the reality of the eighth chapter. They experienced the reality. Will you say, how come it's so hard then to the second generation? Adam and Eve just started out one day and enjoyed the presence of God. You know that, don't you? No complication. They just enjoyed it and experienced it until they got messed up with false teaching, taking God 7,000 years to get them straightened out. You understand what I'm saying? Do you know the Scripture says the gifts of God are without recall? You know the Scripture says when a man's called, let him stay in the calling wherein he's called? How many know that's what God's Word says? How many of you know that a lot of very effective evangelists have become teachers to the devastation of the church? And how many know that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Is that Scripture or not? God was kind enough. Who was that healer, game warden? He used to have a lot of healings. He was a game warden out of Florida. He was a grandfather of the Voice of Healing people. Come on, somebody knows his name. Had a car wreck and died. Brandon, William Brandon. Thank God God took him home before he messed everything up. Before all the Voice of Healing evangelists ran their course and became teachers. Who shall deliver us? This week I want you to count the number of times the Holy Spirit is used. The word or the name or the person of the Holy Spirit appears in the seventh chapter. Then I want you to count the number of times he appears in the eighth. There is therefore now no condemnation, ultimate condemnation, katakrama is the word, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Scratch out the next line. Not in the earliest manuscripts, added with the translators because they simply couldn't believe the truth. It was the Spirit. And you didn't have to qualify for it. So they added what shouldn't come until the sixth chapter or the seventh, or the sixth or seventh verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's true, but it's in the wrong place there, and I'll prove it to you. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How's the eighth chapter end? This is where Pentecostals ought to camp. If they'd quit fiddling around with Acts 2 and stick to Romans 8 till they understood it, they could realize what God called them to do in this last generation. The eighth chapter is the proof text of the need of the power of the Holy Spirit. It opens with no ultimate condemnation ends. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are not two walks. There is not a faith walk that gives us the righteousness of imputation 100% every day, trailing along behind it the hard work of making myself be righteous. There is the faith walk that starts it and the faith walk that maintains it. And what produces the only righteousness that is in fact in us is the righteousness that releases God's Spirit in us that comes by the same faith that gives us access to God and gives us entrance into heaven and causes God to impute to us the righteousness of Christ. The same faith keeps Christ in us who produces His own righteousness through us. The beauty of new converts that aren't ruined by bad teaching, they change without working at it. They're not even aware of it. I've seen people come around that are not ruined with a generation of what they think Christians ought to do, expose them to God and His life and to faith and grace, and you see them changing in front of you. They don't even know it. They don't want some of the things they used to want. They find themselves no longer turned on by old activities. New things have replaced old things. How many of you are still old enough to remember when revivals used to produce that kind of conversion? Let me see your hands. You just see people change. And they weren't. Oh, boy, I'm different. They were just alive in God, unaware. We poor second and third generation Christians have been beat into Christian shape until our psyche has got so much scar tissue on it, even the Holy Spirit can hardly get in to do His work. Christianity is life. Know ye not that to whom you yield your members as instruments to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey? Do you ever see a drunk say, "Oh, I got to make myself drink this"? Huh? Dirty, awful tasting stuff. I got to put it down. He guzzles it. Got an old ex-drunk back there. He knows. Isn't that right? Isn't that right, Myron? Don't you know that the yielding to God ought to be the same kind of experience as yielding to sin? It's a choice. And I've already given this analogy. It's whether or not your Christianity is going to be pushing a Porsche down the road or starting the engine and letting it go. That's next Sunday. Let's go home. Stand, everybody.